Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Romans, and he writes this. We'll read from verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls us into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, to dig in it, to study it, as we come to this fountain of living water, we pray that you would nourish us. We come and asking for your Holy Spirit to be our tutor and our guide, and we pray that he would show us Christ in all his glory. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, the book of Romans is, I think, rightly regarded as the most comprehensive and systematic summary of Christian doctrine, certainly in the New Testament, but probably anywhere in Scripture. And that comes from Paul's purpose in writing this letter. As you know, these letters were not written into a vacuum. This was not some scholar holed up in his ivory tower writing hypothetical letters to a hypothetical audience. These were letters written, really, as it were, in the heat of battle, written by the apostles to these early congregations in order to really keep them on the straight and narrow of their newfound faith. But this letter of Paul to the Romans is somewhat different from other letters that we find in our New Testaments. It seems from what we know that Paul had not yet visited with the church in Rome. He had heard of their faith. It had come through the grapevine, but it seems that Paul himself had not yet made it to Rome. He was hoping to stop there on his way to Spain, but not yet. He had heard of their faith, but he didn't have that personal contact which would lead him to write them about any particular pastoral concern. He didn't have the relationship with them that he had with the church in Corinth, that he really pours himself out in writing to. He wrote to this letter not trying to correct some kind of errant behavior, but he wrote to them simply to encourage them in their faith. It seems that the apostle had heard of the faith of this church, of these men and women who had been converted in the very capital of paganism, right in the heart of Rome, right in the epicenter of Roman paganism, in the heart of the Roman Empire, in the heart of Roman politics. And it seems that Paul's pastoral heart bubbled. And he wanted to write to them. He wanted to exhort them. He wanted to build them up in their faith. He wanted to give them meat, that they might grow strong in their understanding of the gospel, so that when they faced the persecution and opposition that was inevitable, they might be strong and able to withstand it. So we could say that Paul's purpose behind this letter was really very simple. What Paul wanted to do was simply show them Jesus. The great takeaway from this letter is that he wanted them to see Jesus better. He wanted his readers to get to the end of this letter and be more amazed at the gospel and more amazed at Jesus than when they started reading this letter. He wanted them to see the gospel more fully, and he wanted them to understand how the gospel then drives us in our life. He wanted them to see Jesus better, and he wanted them to live better in light of that. And the result is really a very well balanced letter. Not having any particular error to correct, the apostle was free to give a systematic explanation of the gospel and what it means for those who believe. This is, in essence, the apostle Paul's systematic theology. And Paul begins this systematic theology in somewhat of an unusual way. If you were to go to a Christian bookshop or go into a seminary library and pick up a systematic theology volume, one volume overview of systematic theology, it would almost certainly start in one of two places. It would almost certainly start with the doctrine of God, or it would start with the doctrine of Scripture. But that's not where Paul starts his systematic theology. He starts by giving us a doctrine of sin. Paul begins his letter, his treatise, as it were, by giving us chapters that really tell us that we are worse than we ever could have conceived of. He starts by giving us chapters that are focused really not on God, he'll get to that, but focused on us, and focused on the depth of our sin, the depth of our problem. And I think he does it because we can't really understand anything else until we see it in light of our sin. You can't really understand your relationship to God correctly until you see how much that's been affected by your sin. You cannot really understand the greatness of Christ's saving work until you see just how deep the depths of your sin are that he rescued you from. You cannot understand your doctrine of Scripture until you understand the story of redemption that it's talking about. Remember, Paul is writing to these Roman Christians, to this Roman church that was made up of both Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers, both of whom had a hard time seeing sin as truly awful as it is. The Gentiles would have been converted from the background of Roman paganism. They would have been converted from a background of religions, of rituals and sacrifices. If you do the right things in the right way, then you'll be okay with God. It was a legalistic framework, a works righteousness. But the Jewish background believers in this congregation would have been converted from really a very similar background. If the Gospels are anything to go by, and I think they're probably a pretty reliable source on first century Judaism, they were living in the midst of a religious system that told them if they did the right things in the right ways, then they would be okay with God. If they went through the right rituals, if they offered up the right sacrifices, then they would be okay with God. Now, Roman paganism and Judaism were worlds apart morally. But at the core, they were both very legalistic religions. And legalism only ever works if you have a small view of sin. It only ever works if you have a light view of sin. If you say that sin is not really eternally, infinitely corrupting, and it's not this absolute cosmos-ripping division between God see sin as kind of a mistake or an oops kind of moment. It reduces sin to being something very small that you can make up for if you only do the right things in the right ways. But Paul, aware of this baggage that these believers bring into the church, wanted to start his systematic theology by coming and showing them that sin is so much worse than they had ever believed. And so for the first 2.5 chapters, Paul's agenda is to give us a large view of sin, to remove the blinders from our eyes and to show us just how bad sin is, and to show us that that means that we are by nature utterly cut off from God. It doesn't matter how many goats you slay. It doesn't matter how much incense you burn. It doesn't matter how many rituals you go through. It is not enough. You are separated from God in a way that you cannot do anything about. A man once said, "Your conception of God's love and of your value in His sight will only be as big as your understanding of His wrath." And so Paul, writing to this congregation, wanting to help them see Jesus better, wanting to get the gospel better, begins by showing them the wrath of God. He wants them to get the wrath of God better so that they might see the love of God better. And so he begins by talking of the wrath of God against sin, and he says it is a universal problem. In essence, he says in these first 2.5 chapters, "I don't care who you are. I don't care what language you speak. I don't care if you're Roman. I don't care if you are a Jew. I don't care what heritage you have. This is a universal human problem. You are a sinner. And because of that, you are facing the wrath of God." He begins by taking us into the depths, by taking us into the darkness of our sin, as it were, opening up our hearts that we might see just how black and corrupted our hearts have become because of sin. But of course, as we said, his point in this letter is not just to make us feel bad. Paul was not your stereotypical black-clad Presbyterian who's out to just make everybody feel terrible. His goal was to make them rejoice. Paul didn't want to make people feel bad. He wanted to make them feel good. He wanted them to see Jesus in all his wonder. His whole point in writing this letter is to exalt Christ, and he brings us down low so that from those depths he can point our gaze up and he can show us the glory of the Savior of Jesus Christ. And he says that this wonderful love of God has provided the solution to our problem. The Savior that we so desperately need has been found. And so we have this great turning point in verse 22 of chapter 3, where he says, "There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He says, "I don't care who you are. I don't care how wealthy you are, and I don't care how poor you are. I don't care if you are a Hebrew of Hebrews. I don't care if you are a diaspora Jew. I don't care if you're a Roman. I don't care if you're a traveler finding your way through Rome. There is no distinction. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God." He goes on and he says, "And are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forth as a propitiation in His blood to be received by faith." This wonderful turning point. Paul says, "You're all guilty, every single one of you, but God in His grace has put forward a propitiation to be received by faith." Paul, having shown us our guilt before God and how much we deserve God's anger, shows us the tremendous love of God that sent Christ Jesus to be a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, to be a sacrifice that bore the wrath which we deserve. He says, "You are corrupted by sin, but look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Here in Christ is a vicarious sacrifice. He says Christ stood in our place and he bore the wrath of God against our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was delivered up for our transgressions. He who knew no sin was delivered up for our trespasses. The sinless Savior died that we might be free. So the hymn writer said, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Paul wants us to be amazed by Christ. He wants us to be amazed by this great atonement. And he says, it's yours for the taking. All you have to do is believe. That was his point, was it not, in what we read in chapter 4. He says, how do you lay claim to this? What do you do in order to get this wonderful redemption? What do you do in order to be cleansed from the horror of your sin? Just believe. That's all. Just come and lay claim to Christ. Come and hold to Him and believe, and it will be yours. There is a Savior for you. If only you believe. Paul wants the hearts of these new Christians in Rome to burst. When they think about all that they have received in the gospel, he wants them, he wants us to weep with sorrow at our sin, but then he wants us to weep with joy when we consider the love of God shown to us utterly undeserving sinners in the sacrifice of Christ. He wants to impress us with Jesus. He wants to overwhelm us with Jesus. He wants to drive us to lives of worshiping Jesus. But as we read this, as we think about this, we then think, well, that's great, Paul. But how do I know it's true? That's a nice idea. But how do I know it's true? How do I know that Christ was sufficient in his sacrifice on the cross? You can say, Paul, if sin really is as bad as you say it is in these first 2.5 chapters, then how can I be sure that the sacrifice of Christ is good enough? After all, this wasn't the first sacrifice. The temple in Jerusalem revolved around sacrifice. The channels flowing out of that holy place ran with the blood of sacrifices. It revolved around animals being killed again and again. But as the writer to the Hebrews says, they functioned simply as a perpetual reminder of sins. They didn't actually deal with sin. We might say, how do I know, Paul, that Jesus is not just an extravagant sacrifice in the same vein? How do I know that he's actually different? How do I know that Jesus was different? And if sin is as bad as you say it is, Paul, then I have to know. I can't just play this wager in the hope that I will have backed the winning team. I have to know. Paul says, well, you can know. You can be sure. You can be absolutely certain that the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross was unlike any other sacrifice ever offered, and that it truly was sufficient to take away your sin. And he says you can know that because Christ rose from the grave. Paul says you can be sure that Good Friday was enough because of Easter Sunday. We can be certain about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and its ability to take away the guilt and punishment of sin because the tomb is empty. He writes at the end of chapter 4, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. On that cross, he bore the anger of God against your sin. your trespasses, and he was raised for your justification. As Christ walked out of that tomb, it was as if God stamped all of human history with paid in full. It is finished. The sacrifice has been offered, and it was perfectly sufficient. Death is one of the most painful things that we will encounter in this life. If you go through life living in a sheltered community free from many of the effects of sin, you might possibly be able to deny that there is something wrong with the world, but only until you experience death. No matter where you live, no matter how comfortable your life is, no matter how prosperous your life is, there will come a day when you will no longer be able to deny that there's something wrong with the world, and that is the day when you will experience death. That searing pain of grief, that searing pain that we know when we're in mourning, shouts to us that there is something terribly wrong with the world. Nothing hurts like the pain of grief. And that pain cries out to us and tells us it shouldn't be like this. Death doesn't fit in this world. This pain that we feel in grief, in essence, shouts to us, you don't have a category for me. You don't have a section for me. I'm not supposed to be here. When we feel that pain of grief, we cannot deny any longer that there's absolutely something messed up with this world. There's something askew. It is not working. Death does not fit. And the Bible says to us in the midst of our pain, yes, exactly. Death isn't normal. It's not how it's supposed to be. You see, when God created all things in that creation week, there was no death. Adam and Eve, when they were created, were not supposed to die. But as God came to them and as He covenanted with them, He warned them that if they disobeyed Him, then the result would be death. Adam was warned in no uncertain terms that the wages of sin is death. He could eat of any tree in the garden, except for one. Couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he did, then he would surely die. If he did the crime, he would do the time. And death would enter into the world. And God was not bluffing. When Adam ate the fruit of that tree, death entered into the world. Corruption came into the world and things were no longer as they were supposed to be. Death, you see, is this great curse that comes upon us because of sin. But as Christ rose, as He walked out of that grave on that first Easter day, He declared abroad, the curse had been broken. What Adam had instituted, Christ was bringing to an end. The curse had been broken. Death itself had died in the death of Christ. Christ had paid the ultimate price. He had died the ultimate death. And as He rose from that grave, He showed that He was bringing the great solution to our great problem. Death itself was being done away with. You see, the problem with every other sacrifice is that that sacrifice remained dead. There was never a bull in the temple that got up again. There was never a goat that had walked into the temple that walked out of the temple again. It was, as the writer to the Hebrews said, a very symbolic, a very sensory reminder that the wages of sin is death and the curse is still in effect. It was a perpetual reminder of sins. The curse remained. And the sacrifice would have to be done again and again and again. But as Christ rose from the grave, He did what no other sacrifice had ever done. He came back to life. And he showed that his redemption was a complete redemption. It showed that his propitiation was a fully satisfactory propitiation. He truly did stand in our place. And he truly did bear the wrath of God against your sin. What Christ did in 6 hours on the cross would take you an eternity to do. As he bore that anger of God, that curse of God. As he rose from the grave, he rose showing it's paid, it's done, it's guaranteed, it's fulfilled. As he rose from the grave, he showed vividly that he is the ultimate solution to our problem, as he did what no one else could do. Having drunk the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, he rose from the grave showing that it was finished, it was complete. As we cry out to Paul, well, how do I know it's true? How do I know that Jesus was a sacrifice that was good enough? Paul says, look at the empty tomb. That empty tomb shouts to you, it is good enough. Christ is good enough. This is proof. This is the evidence that our gospel is true. And it will save us. That is why the gospel writers go into so much detail about the resurrection. You don't just do it for kicks. You know, you read the resurrection and you read of women coming to the tomb thinking that Jesus is still there. You see grieving women mistaking Jesus for a gardener. Because people don't rise from the dead. They don't expect to see Jesus. Because people don't come back from the dead. We see Jesus entering into that upper room and talking with his disciples, and they can hardly believe it because people don't come back from the dead. You see Thomas saying, I don't believe it. I think this is a ghost. People don't come back from the dead. The gospel writers give us evidence upon evidence upon evidence, showing us that Christ bodily rose from the grave. Christ had a meal with his disciples. Why would he need to do that? He had a glorified body. He did it to show them he was true. He was back physically from the grave. You see, the gospel writers go into so much detail to show us, to prove to us that Christ bodily rose from the grave, because that resurrection is the foundation, it is the evidence, it is the guarantee of our hope. And the result is, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, that having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who were alienated from God because of our sin, we who were enemies of God because of our sin, have been reconciled. You see, what is so terrible about sin is not that you will be punished for it. Now, that's bad. But what is even worse about your sin is that it alienates you from God. The beginning of one of our historic documents, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Divines answered the question, what's the meaning of life? And they said, the meaning of life, or as they put it, man's chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's your purpose. That's the meaning of life. That's what you are put here to do. But our sin stops that. And our sin makes that impossible. It alienates us from God. It alienates a holy God from an unholy people. And it lies to us. And it tells us that our chief end is to glorify ourselves and enjoy ourselves forever. Sin makes us far too easily pleased. I'm sure you've heard that famous quote of C.S. Lewis. He said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, sin comes in and it alienates us from a holy God. And it says that your chief end is just to satisfy your desire. And it makes our lives absolutely half-hearted. But Paul says, because of Good Friday, because Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and because of Easter Sunday, because He was raised for our justification, we now have peace with God. We now know that holiday at the sea. We know that infinite joy of being reconciled to God and doing what we were made to do, which is to worship. You see, this is why Easter is such good news. This is why Easter is such good news. Why the resurrection is such good news. Because by it, because Christ rose from that tomb, you are reconciled to God. And He is able to welcome you with open arms. And He is able to call you my son, my daughter. And you are able to cry out to Him, Abba, Father. Because Christ was delivered for our trespasses, and because He was raised for our justification, God is no longer our enemy, but He is our friend. And there is no longer a dividing wall of sin between God and man, but we are united as a child is to a parent in that most intimate and precious and wonderful ways. Because of that empty tomb, we get God. We get Him forever. The reason why the early church started meeting on Sundays was because this resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very thing that the church is built on. And so what we celebrate this morning on Easter Sunday is what we celebrate every single Sunday that we are gathered to worship. We celebrate the debt paid. We celebrate the curse lifted. We celebrate the union of God and man through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We come and rejoice that as sinful as we are, God is as loving as He is. He paid our debt that we might come to Him without fear. We might come to Him as a child before a father. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give You thanks this morning for the wonders, for the glories of the gospel. We thank You for that amazing empty tomb where Christ was risen, where He showed that He had paid the debt of sin, where He rose as the first fruits of that general resurrection. Father, as we think about the wonder of the resurrection this morning, we long for that day when Christ will return and make all things new, and all the dead will be risen from their graves, and we will live with God forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth, never fearing death. Because death has been put to death in the death of Christ. Father, we pray that this truth would dwell richly within us. That we would live lives driven by this truth. Lives of worship, lives of praise, lives of thanksgiving. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.